Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us.
We're in Acts chapter 4. This morning, Acts chapter 4. And we're going to start reading in verse number 1. And we'll just read. We're going to go all the way down to verse number 22. Let's just read the whole thing. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse number 1. We'll start in verse number 1 and read down to verse number 22. Luke records this for us, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, and they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And we'll stop our reading there this morning. You'll notice that as we get into Acts chapter 4, there's a new phase that's beginning in the life of the church. Something new happening that they haven't experienced up until this point. And it's really a phase that starts in these pages and goes all through the book of Acts and really has continued on throughout all of history, centuries of church history, and is even still present in much of the church at large even today. And that is the beginning of persecution. It's what we find here in Acts chapter 4. You know, from here on out in the book of Acts, as we make our way through it, from here on out, just about every single chapter contains some narrative of persecution. There's only three chapters from here on out in the whole book of Acts that don't mention any sort of persecution at all. So this is becoming a regular part of the early church. And most of it, by the way, comes by the way of religious leaders. They are the ones that is persecuting, just like they did to Jesus. Now they're doing to his followers, because Religion is, and religion has always been, hostile to the true gospel, to the truth. And according to some recent surveys of the church, and again, I always preface it this way, when they say the word church, that's a very broad brush, right? It's a very big term, a very broad definition of the word church. But according to some of these surveys of recent churches, the majority of people that call themselves evangelical Christians in our society don't actually embrace a Christian worldview. They call themselves Christians, but many of them, in fact, most of them, don't actually embrace a biblical Christian worldview. And that, what that means is this: the vast majority of people who claim to be religious may have a favorable view of Jesus as a person, but their thinking and their actions are not influenced at all by what he actually said or taught. So they like the person Jesus, they just don't like some of the things that he taught. And they try to reconcile those things with modern society and modern culture and really abandon some of the teachings of Jesus and the preaching of the apostles here in the book of Acts. They in fact, much of their thinking in today's society is actually in opposition to the teaching and the message of Jesus. And we find that even in the church. So, we like Jesus. We just don't like his message very much. And there's parts of his message that we like, and there's parts of his message that we don't like. They don't really seem relevant in today's society. So let's get rid of those parts and just keep the Jesus that we want. And really, that sums up the majority of thought in the church. And there are many reasons for that. One of the main reasons, I think, is I believe that the church as a whole has bought into one of the basic tenets of contemporary culture. They've bought into this tenet of tolerance that we see so often in our society. We hear that word all the time, don't we? Tolerance. By the way, I'm not against tolerance. I'm just against it the way that society defines it and the way that they use it. And their society's idea of tolerance is this: we accept and we celebrate everything. And if you don't accept and if you don't celebrate everything, you are intolerant, right? You're bigoted. If you want to be a good person, this is what society says, you have to fully accept, no more than accept, you need to approve and even celebrate every belief and lifestyle and decision, even if it contradicts your own. You still have to accept it and celebrate it because that's what they believe to be true. And disagreeing with someone in today's society has become hateful. Right? No matter how kindly you disagree, you're not accepting, you're not celebrating, so you're intolerant and you're hateful. And we're seeing that more and more. So today's society says we accept, we celebrate everything, and then they say, in a sense of tolerance, they say your truth is truth. Your truth is truth and my truth is truth, meaning that truth is personal, it is flexible, it is based on how someone feels. So you may feel that this is true today and tomorrow that may change and you may feel like something else is true, but that truth is just as true as the other truth. All truth is truth, they say. And in our culture, standing on absolute truth, on God's truth, on God's word, is considered offensive and judgmental because all truth is true, not just your truth. So your truth is truth. We accept and we celebrate everything. But then all that leads down to this thought. In today's society, when it comes to tolerance, it leads to this: all beliefs are equal. Right? Because if your truth is true and my truth is true, then both of our truths are equal and everything that we believe must be equal. All beliefs are equally valued in today's society. All paths lead to the same place. What you believe doesn't really matter as long as you are sincere in your belief of it. And that's just as valid as somebody else's belief. There are many roads to God, they say. Right and wrong can be whatever you want them to be. Nobody is wrong. Your truth is true. And in our society, I think the highest virtue that you can adhere to is acceptance. It's tolerance. You're free to think as an individual. You're free to think for yourself as long as you think like the rest of culture. And if you don't, you're intolerant and judgmental and hateful. And that's bad in society. You don't want to be those things. But the truth is, you look around, even this morning, and you see churches in their desire to stay relevant with culture, adapting the same values, the same tenets of tolerance. So you can live any way that you want and you can still get to heaven. You can choose your lifestyle and we'll affirm it and we'll celebrate it. And you can have your truth and you can believe what you want as long as you're sincere. God will understand. Friends, that's religion. That's what religion leads to. A desire to be relevant with culture. And if there's anything that we've learned as we've made our way through the gospel account of Matthew, it's this: God hates religion. And what religion hates and what our culture hates, maybe more than anything else, is this idea of exclusivity. That there is only one way. That there is only one truth. That there is no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And all throughout history, the church has been persecuted for that truth. For that message that there's only one way to God, and that way is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and God raised him from the dead and lives again. That is the only way to heaven. And the church has faced persecution for that belief. And that persecution starts here in Acts chapter 4. So I'll give you just a kind of a quick overview of the chapter, and then we'll get into some of the specifics of it. At this point in Acts chapter 4, the church is rapidly expanding. I mean, there are thousands of people being saved almost on a daily basis. This small group of believers, these 120 disciples, has just exploded. There are thousands coming to Christ, thousands joining this movement, the way, the Christianity, and now Peter has just performed, we looked at this last week, Peter has just performed his first miracle since the ascension of Christ, the first miracle that they had seen in the temple, in the middle of the evening sacrifices, right in the thick of all of these things, and everybody saw it. Everybody's there. They all witnessed this miracle. This lame man is healed. And in Acts chapter 4, where we pick up the narrative this morning, the Sadducees and the priest and the temple guard come and they lay hands on Peter and John, and they lay hold of them and take them off to jail. Not because of the healing, but because they're preaching the resurrection of this man, Jesus Christ, from the dead, the one that they had just put to death. By the way, the Sadducees are the one that denied the resurrection. So the Sadducees are the one that are leading this charge. So the next day, they bring Peter and John in for questioning. And all the big names are there. All the religious leaders are there. There's Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. There's Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter mentions a few others that are there. John and Alexander and the temple guard and the priests are there. I mean, this is the who's who of religious leadership of the day. This is all the power. This is all the control. All the decision makers are here. And they take Peter and John and they sit these men down. and they question them, and they ask him the same question that they asked Jesus not that long ago. And this is a vital question they asked him. They say, by what power or by what name have you done this? They're looking at this man that was healed. They say, by what power is behind that? What authority do you have? What name are you doing this by? The same thing that they asked Jesus for not that long ago. Where do you get your power from? What gives you this authority to be able to do this? And here you have the highest in the nation, the religious elite, the ones who thought that they had all the authority of all the religious matters in the nation, these religious leaders, and they're questioning these laymen, these regular, untrained, unlearned men whose authority and power far exceeded theirs. They're saying, by what name are you doing this? By what power? And rather than cowering in fear and being defensive, Peter goes on the offensive with such boldness and courage that have now come to describe the new Peter. This is his courage, his boldness coming out. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, opens his mouth and preaches to these men. He's sitting in front of all the difference makers, all the religious elite of the nation. And he opens his mouth and he preaches and he says this. He says, you want to know by what name? You want to know by what authority we do this? It's Jesus of Nazareth. That's the name. That's the power. The one that you crucified, the one that you wanted dead, God raised him from the dead. He's the power. He's the authority. He's the name. The one that you rejected, he's the one. He says in verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. There's that quotation from Psalm 118, which we'll get back into at the end of the sermon. But this quote actually becomes one of the favorite of the disciples. They said, You rejected him, you laid him aside, you crucified him, but God raised him up. God overruled your wicked devices and your wicked desires, and God accomplished his purpose in spite of you. And in fact, Peter says, let it be known that there is no other salvation. There is no other way. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but through that Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is this: there is only one means of salvation. There is only one way to God. And it's not through your rituals and your traditions and your ceremonies and your rites and all those things. The only way that we can come to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. There's only one way. Friends, that was not subjective truth. That was not your truth is your truth, and you believe what you want to believe. Peter's not saying, hey, this is what we believe, but your truth is just as valid as my truth. Peter is saying, listen, there's an exclusivity here. There's one truth. There's one way, and it's through Jesus and Jesus alone. And by the way, friends, that hasn't changed. There is still one way. There is still one truth. There is only one way to God. It's not by doing enough or being good enough or giving enough. It's not through the family. It's not through the church. It's not through my morality or my behavior modification. There's only one way to God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way. That verse 12, is the key verse. Salvation is in Jesus alone. And these religious leaders hear this message, and they're amazed. They kind of marvel at these men as Peter's preaching. They marvel at them, and they say among themselves, who are these guys that are so bold and so courageous, and how do they speak that way? And how do they do these things? They're just unlearned and ignorant men. Have any of you had children walking around the house saying idiotes over the last couple of weeks? Yeah, that's my fault. I apologize again for that. But that's the word that's used here. They're just ignorant men. They're just idiotes. They're just regular, unlearned, basic, unschooled, untaught men. They have no formal education. They're just regular guys. How are they doing this? And I love the next sentence because it says in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They looked at these disciples and said, listen, you're just regular untrained men. And yet they looked at them and they marveled because they knew that these men had been with Jesus. The way they spoke, the way they acted, their authority, the power in what they did, it is obvious to them that they had been with Jesus. And by the way, the crowds are still in favor of the disciples. The religious leaders were still in a pretty sticky spot, one they found themselves in not long ago with Jesus, that they hate these men, but the crowds still love them. And the religious leaders feared the crowds more than anything else. So they say, fine, you can go, but don't speak in his name anymore. Don't teach, don't preach in his name. We know that they did a miracle. Nobody can deny it. I mean, the guy is standing right here. He's been healed. Everybody can see it. Everybody knows that happened. But let's just tell them to go out and stop teaching and stop preaching in that name. It says in verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. You know, Peter and John have their priorities straight. And we could spend some time here, a little more time, talking about civil disobedience and when to disobey the leaders that God has placed over us. And maybe we'll save that for the next chapter because it comes up again in Acts chapter 5. Maybe we'll address it there. But Peter and John say, listen, we can't help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. You're telling us not to do this anymore, but we can't help it. The things we've seen, the things that we've heard, if you've seen what we saw, if you heard what we heard, you would do the same. We can't help but do it. So they threaten them and they let them go. That's what's going on. That's the overview of what's going on in this chapter. But I want to take just a few minutes in the time that we have left and give you a few thoughts on opposition that I think will be a help to you. Because even when we do everything right, there's still going to be times of opposition and hardship. Have you ever had that happen? Where you felt like you were just doing everything right, you were doing the right thing in the right place at the right time, following the Lord, trying to do the right thing, and then it's like, bam, everything turns upside down. And it's all messed up. I was thinking I could give you so many examples, personal or biblical examples, like just a silly example, like when you try to bake something and you follow the recipe exactly and do everything that it says and you go to take it out of the oven and it's just a total disaster. Have you ever had that happen? It's like I tried, I thought I did everything right, but the whole thing went belly up. I messed the whole thing up. Maybe you've never had that happen. Maybe you study all night for an exam and you work really hard and you think you know it all, but you get in and you still fail the test. You're like, man, I did everything right. I thought I did the right thing. Or maybe it's like me. You've got a video that you want to show in church, and you come before and you test all the equipment, and everything's running just fine, and you go to show it, and none of the technology works. It's like, man, All these things, we try to do it right. We try to follow the right example. We try to do the right things, and it's still messed up. Maybe you can think of biblical examples like Joseph or Job or Daniel. There's so many men who did everything right. It seemed like they were making all the right choices, doing all the right things, and still they suffered for it. Because of it, Peter preaches, he stands up, he shares the message that Jesus gave him. The Spirit is empowering him to preach. 3,000 people are saved at one point. Now in this chapter, 5,000 men, not including women or children. It seems like God is doing some pretty amazing things, and Peter and the apostles are doing the right thing, and then opposition comes. And they find themselves in jail. And there's persecution and the start of hardship in the church. A couple of thoughts, and I'll try to keep them quick. You know I'm not very good at that. I say that sometimes, but I'll try to keep it quick. I try to keep my sermons on Sunday mornings like between 40 and 45 minutes. And so I say quick, but I've got something in my mind, and we'll try to make it through. But I want to give you just a couple of thoughts that I think will be helpful to you. When you face opposition, when you face difficulty in your life, a couple of things. First of all, obedience invites opposition. Obedience invites opposition. Peter and John in this chapter are simply obeying what God told them to do. They said, we can't help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We've been commissioned by Jesus himself. We have the best message in the world. People need to hear this. They're being obedient. They're following Jesus. They're doing the right thing. And their obedience invited persecution in their life. The religious leaders weren't happy. The Sadducees specifically, because they opposed the resurrection, but they're all upset. Right, these religious leaders are upset. Their payday was being threatened. Their control, their power was being stripped away. People were coming out from under the burden and the bondage of tradition. Peter was saying, listen, you don't need that tradition anymore. You don't need those rules and regulations. Jesus is enough. Jesus is the only way. And the religious leaders, threatened by that message, were upset with them and persecuted them. And the reality is this, listen, following Jesus will upset some people in your life. It will invite opposition. Whether it's family or coworkers or friends or neighbors, when you obey Jesus and you speak his truth and live that truth which contradicts the truth of the world, it will upset somebody. There will be attacks. There will be opposition. That there is a price that comes with obedience. See, the reality is this. Suffering is a basic ingredient of Christian life. It is going to happen. Jesus told us to expect that. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a basic ingredient of the Christian life, and I think the fact that we see it so often through the New Testament confirms that for us, that it's going to happen. And the question we need to settle in our mind right now is not whether we're going to receive opposition or not. That's going to happen. The question that we need to settle in our mind this morning is this: who is the Lord of your life? Who is it that you're following? Who is it that you're trying to please? Peter and John said, whether you think we should speak about Jesus or not, whether you threaten us or oppose us or persecute us, that doesn't really matter to us. What you think doesn't matter. We've already made up our minds. We are going to follow Jesus. We can't help but speak the things that we've seen and heard. You can tell us to stop, and you can threaten us, and you can do whatever you want, but I've already made up my mind that I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to speak truth. Doing right always brings resistance. It's not easy. It's still right. It's worth it every time, but it brings opposition. Secondly, notice this: obedience invites opposition. And that opposition can often blind us to what God is actually doing. That opposition can blind us to what God is doing. I think one of the key stories in the Bible, when you think about opposition and resistance, when doing the right thing, is the story of Joseph. Right? For years and years, Joseph faced opposition from his family, Potiphar's wife. In prison, he was forgotten about, lied about. He was hated unjustly. And yet the whole redeeming part of that story is that though Joseph couldn't see it, in all of those things, God was still at work behind the scenes. Right? God was still doing something. It's not that God was at work and just in certain parts of the story, but the whole thing. God was using all of that in Joseph's life. He says at the end in Genesis 50 to his brothers, "You thought of evil against me, but God meant it for good." All of those people along the way, there was persecution and opposition. All of those people, the slave traders, Potiphar's wife, his brothers, the butler, the baker in prison, even Pharaoh himself, they all thought they were using Joseph and accomplishing their own purposes in his life. But we know at the end, looking back over it all, that it was actually God that was accomplishing his purposes in Joseph's life. Even though Joseph didn't know it. Even though he didn't see it. And the reality this morning is this: you are going to face opposition. There will always be resistance to a godly life. We weren't promised an easy life. There will be difficulty, but the key in that difficulty, the key in that opposition is thinking properly about it, is right thinking. See, if you think, number one, that you're never going to face opposition, that you're never going to face opposition against you, then you're going to be disappointed and disillusioned. If you're just, secondly, trying to seek a way out of difficulty and trying to escape it, then you're really missing out on what God is doing in it. Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for this opposition, not remove it from them. His desire was to prepare them. Just think about, parents, just think about your children for a moment. Those of us that have kids or have had kids, part of our job as a parent is to prepare our children for hard things, right? That's part of what many of you have done. That's part of what many of us who still have children at home are doing. There's going to come a time when our children are out of the house and they're going to face disappointment and discouragement and difficult things and opposition on their own. And the reality is this: if we're always fixing everything for them and we're always solving their problems all along the way and we always step in and try to make everything right, then they're not going to be equipped to do that on their own when they're out of the house. Right? So part of a parent's job is not to fix everything and to keep them from difficult things. Part of our parents' job is to prepare them so that when they leave the home, they can face those things on their own. They'll know what to do. And they'll be able to find their way through it. Right? That's what Jesus did with his disciples. Jesus didn't calm the storm first. He sent them out into the storm. And he prepared them for the storm. And when we face difficulty and resistance, God doesn't take it all away, but he does prepare us for it. And as we allow him to do that, when we hit the storm, we do so with this thinking: God allowed this to happen. God's doing something in the storm so I can trust him through it. You know, resistance can become something so big and so distracting in our life that we really miss what God is doing behind the scenes in it. And I say all that because of this. Just look back at verse number 3. It says, "They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." So the disciples are arrested. Peter and John taken to prison, and they spend the night there in prison. The temple guards come and arrest them. They take them away. They put them in prison. But notice what happens in verse number 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Here's what's going on. Peter's in jail. Peter can't see what's going on behind the scenes. I don't think Peter knows at this point that 5,000 men have come to faith in Christ. He doesn't see what's going on outside the walls of that prison. He can't see what God is doing, the amazing things. He's experiencing hardship, but at the same time, unknown to him, God is at work, and he needs to be able to differentiate between the hardship and what God is doing behind the scenes. In the foreground, all he sees are the walls of that prison cell, but in the background, what he doesn't see is the explosion of the church. Thousands of people being saved. I say all that to say this: you are going to face opposition. There will be resistance to your life when you live for Jesus, but if you focus on what's happening in the foreground, you'll miss out on what God is doing in the backgrounds. Don't let opposition blind you to what God is doing. God is always at work. He's always doing something. Focus on that, not the immediate trouble. So opposition can blind us to what God is doing, but thirdly and finally, opposition brings growth. Listen, every time the religious leaders tried to crush the followers of Jesus, the message only spread. And that has been true throughout all of history. There have been religions, there have been governments who have tried to put an end to Christianity, who have tried to resist it and oppose it and stamp it out and get rid of it. But in every situation, the resistance actually had the opposite effect. The church grew in the face of resistance. In fact, some of the places even today that the church is growing the fastest are what we call restricted access nations. Nations where there is great persecution and great resistance and opposition to the gospel. Because Jesus said the church will go forward, and even the gates of hell will not be able to stop it. They won't prevail against it. It's like fire, right? When you go to put out a fire and you stomp on the fire, and every time you stomp on the fire, sparks fly out. If you're not careful, they can start fires in other places. Well, that's what happened to the early church. That's what has happened throughout all of history, and I think that's what will continue to happen until Jesus returns. The church will move forward in spite of persecution. In fact, in the face of persecution, it grows, it thrives, it moves forward. We want to avoid hardship, but God wants to use it to grow us. I want to finish this way. Turn back to Psalm 118, just quickly. Psalm 118, where we started this morning. And I wanted to go back here because this, Peter spent the night in prison. So I'm sure he was thinking about what he was going to say to these religious leaders when they hauled him in for questioning the next day. And as Peter preaches to them, he quotes from Psalm 118. So I think Psalm 118 was on Peter's mind that night. And Peter spent some time in this psalm thinking about it. This is the passage he went to. Notice what it says. In verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. In verse 6, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Here's Peter, and he's in prison. He's thinking, God's on my side. It doesn't matter what these religious leaders say, what they do. I don't need to be afraid. Look at verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. Verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 28, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. This is the psalm that Peter goes to. This is the passage that he goes to. In a time of difficulty and opposition. And friends, when you're facing hardship and opposition and things are difficult, go back to this psalm. Just like Peter did. And remember that God is on your side. And it is better for you to trust in him than to put confidence in man. God is your salvation. God is doing something. It is marvelous in our eyes. He is your God. So praise him. Even in the storm, even in the middle of the suffering, God is God and God is still good. Remember that. Remind yourself of that. And just like Peter and John in the early church, in Acts chapter 4, stay close to Christ so that people can see that you've been with Jesus. Live with courage and boldness, a confidence in the gospel. Take every opportunity to share Christ. Peter gives us a great example of that in this passage. So look to Jesus. Let him use the hard things to do great things in your life.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of his word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.